Epistle of Timothy and chapter 3. The first epistle of Timothy and chapter 3 from the first verse. Who saying if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, and nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but, excuse me, I just can't see these glasses, not given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Well, thank you for the invitation to come and speak to you on the Christian ministry. And if you've seen the notice, as I imagine most of you have done, it more or less gave me an outline of the things that I need to cover, and I'm quite happy to more or less confine myself to that outline. Just wish somebody could do that for my sermons every Sunday, it would make it a lot easier, but there we are. But it's the Christian ministry that I've been asked to speak on. Perhaps we ought to begin with the question, what is the ministry? Is it a valid concept, or is it something that really is out of date, speaking of a bygone age, and doesn't really touch ground as far as the modern church is concerned? Well, let's first of all begin by distinguishing it from some misconceptions. It isn't clericalism, it isn't priesthood. You get neither of those things in the New Testament. I think you could argue that in the Old Testament you get both of them, but you get priests in the New Testament, but they're the relics of the Old Testament, and with the abolition of all the symbolism of the Old Testament, with the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things are laid to one side. And never in the New Testament are any of the officers of the church called priests. The whole of the people of God are the priests. The priesthood of all believers is probably the phrase that comes to mind when we think of that. So in the Old Testament, you might say you had to go to God via the priest. That's a rough and ready statement, but I think it's sufficiently accurate. But certainly you do not have any comparable position in the New Testament. There's direct access to God You come yourself. You do not go through any human intermediary. You go through the God-man, Jesus Christ, and in him you have the privilege of access into the presence of God. So the whole concept of clericalism, I'm not here, as it were, as a cleric this evening, speaking to the laity, apart from a couple of freaks here on the front seats, one or two others that are scattered about. God forbid that we should think in terms like that. As far as our acceptance with God is concerned, we're all on a level. Where the differences come are in the particular gifts that God might have bestowed upon one and another here, and therefore the responsibilities that go with those gifts. So we abandon any concept of clericalism and priesthood. And perhaps in order to balance the picture, most of you are strangers to me, so I hope we're not treading on too many toes when I put it like this. Am I safe in saying that I'm not speaking to a congregation of brethren with a capital B? Small b, that's fine. You haven't left your assemblies and come to pick an argument with me tonight, I trust. I make that point because I think it's notorious, say, amongst the brethren and those who've really been influenced by that sort of thinking. They're more or less arguing along these lines, that if you're a man and if you're a Christian, is there anything that you can't do? And therefore, when it comes, say, particularly to their morning meetings, for example, as long as you wear trousers as opposed to women's slacks, you can take part in the meeting verbally. That is not Protestantism, I would argue. Protestantism looks for gifts bestowed by God and exercised under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not in any difficulty about being called a minister, a pastor, whatever it is you want to call me. I even take the term reverend sometimes, but it doesn't really bother me over much. All I would say is this, that when I get some Baptist brethren insisting that I'm a pastor, full stop, I'm inclined to react, you might say, in an unspiritual way, and say, I am not just the reverend, I am the very reverend, or the very, very reverend, because I do believe that God calls men and sets them apart to the ministry in his service. Well, that's in a sense by way of preamble. Well now, what's the work of the ministry? I'm not one usually given to alliteration, but I'll fall into that trap tonight. It's preaching, praying, and pastoring. That's surely a fairly comprehensive description that's more or less going to include everything that a minister of the gospel has to do. He certainly has to preach. His preaching will be useless unless he prays, and you're not to have that false dichotomy between a pastor and a preacher. The preacher should be a pastor. The pastor should be a preacher. Doesn't mean that we're all Spurgeons or Whitfields or anything like that, but if there's no gift of preaching, well, it's better if the man doesn't delude himself any longer and exits from what he thought was the ministry. So beware of that false dichotomy between preaching and pastoring. I went fairly early on, and in this respect, perhaps I'm diverging from the outline that was on the program for these meetings. I want to try and look with you at the question of a call to the ministry. I want to do that deliberately because I find that increasingly there are quite eminent men who are questioning the whole concept. They do not believe that there is such a thing as a call to the ministry. That, they would say, is something almost mystical, you're opening yourself to the whole possibility of delusion and enthusiasm, and you don't need that way of thinking at all. What is a call in their sense? Well, a call, I think, could be reduced to this level. If you're reasonably intelligent, if you've got a knowledge of the scriptures, if you're not tongue-tied when you stand on your feet and open your mouth, if you've got a measure of concern for people who are not Christians and you want to do good to those who are Christians, well, if the opportunity is before you, why not become a minister? What more do you need? Perhaps I can... I want to quote Spurgeon a number of times this evening, but listen to Spurgeon. He's commenting on Ezekiel 3:17, "I have made thee a watchman." Here, says Spurgeon, we read a true account of the making of a minister. God alone can do it. Two things are absolutely requisite to make a man a preacher, namely, one, special gifts, such as perception of truth, simplicity, aptness to impart instruction, some degree of eloquence, and intense earnestness. Two, special call. Every man who is rightly in the ministry must have been moved thereto of the Holy Ghost. He must feel an irresistible desire to spend the whole of his life in his master's cause. No college, no bishop, no human ordination can make a man a minister, but he who can feel, as did Bunyan, Whitfield, Berridge, or Rowland Hill, the strugglings of an impassioned longing to win the souls of men, may hear in the air the voice of God saying, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman." And that clearly was Spurgeon's emphatic position. So it's worth our spending a little time on this. Perhaps I can illustrate the importance of it in terms like this. I'll give you an example from my own experience. I think most of you know where my church is, down towards the docks in Newport. And over the years, I found that I've had quite a few funerals of men who in adult life have probably never darkened the doorstep of a church, but maybe many, many moons ago, they came to Sunday school and they got an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent who's some connection with the church. And you know what happens, the undertaker, he tries to find out some religious connection, then he comes on to the most likely culprit, as it were. And that's been my position very often. And a lot of those men, well, not in recent years because there's a change in Newport, but they used to be dockers. Of course, the funeral wouldn't be in the chapel, it would be in the funeral parlour, Tubby's funeral parlour on the Cardiff Road opposite the Royal Gwent Hospital. And what I've often found is this. They know that I'm the minister. There I am, I come wearing my best suit and carrying a Bible. And the entrance porch and the lobby is crowded with men, tough men. They want to give that impression. They've come to a funeral out of respect for the man that's dead and his family, but they don't have anything to do with that nonsense of Christianity. And I've literally sometimes had to shoulder and elbow my way through these tough guys in order to get into the into the funeral parlour. And I've always regarded it as a measure of the mark of the blessing of God if at the end of that funeral they stand aside for me to come out, if I don't, in other words, have to shoulder my way through them to get out. In other words, what they need to have happen to them is a measure to be humbled before God. And I always thought that's one of my functions as when I take a funeral like that. But I mention that because I think it... it's indicative of much of the contemporary attitude towards Christianity, really. But you might say it comes to a focal point with the man of God that's there as the figurehead, as it were, and the representative of the gospel. And it's as if they show their antagonism or their studied indifference to anything spiritual in that way. Now, I've indicated to you some of the reasons why many people today, increasingly it seems to me, they object to this concept of a call. To some extent, the people influenced by the Proclamation Trust are in this camp, certainly those that come from and are influenced by Moore College, Sydney, which has many admirable aspects to go in its favour, but they've got it down on anything to do with a call and the direct work of the Holy Spirit. They would object that this is something subjective. It's something, they would argue, unbiblical. They would say, you get men called in the Old Testament, but they are prophets. You get men called in the New Testament, but they are apostles. And that's the end of the story. You're not in biblical times now, you're in post-biblical times. If you say that God can come directly to a person and indicate to him something immediately, that this man is being called by God, you're opening yourself to all sorts of dangers, so they would argue. Subjectivism can run riot in a furious way. And so they object to the concept of a call. They say the next thing you'll find is that you'll be speaking in tongues and you'll be adding to the scriptures and goodness knows what else will come into play as well. And so they argue very strongly along those lines. And I wasn't trying to caricature them in my earlier remarks, but they're saying this, that if a man is reasonably intelligent, if he knows the Bible, if he's got a fairly adequate knowledge of theology, a concern to see people saved, he wants to do good to the people of God, he's got a gift of speaking, or anyway, he doesn't get tongue-tied in that when he stands up in front of a crowd of people, that's all that you need. If the door opens in front of him, let him go ahead. He's called of God. And I think Spurgeon would say 1,000 times no. I asked for 1 Timothy 3 to be read. Perhaps I ought to say something just in passing. Forgive me if it's teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, but it mentions there a bishop in the authorized version. It's literally an overseer. It's not somebody in a purple cassock and robes and all the rest of it with many churches under his jurisdiction. In the New Testament you find that bishops equals elders. Remember when in Acts chapter 20 Paul calls across the Ephesian elders to Miletus to meet with him. When he gets them there, he addresses them as overseers. And that's one of the arguments for the equivalence of bishop equals elders, equals elder. So that's what Paul is talking about there in 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then sometimes people are a bit thrown by the list of qualifications that are given. You can couple it up with the opening chapter of the Epistle to Titus, just a couple of books later. Most of the qualifications seem to be very ordinary, don't they? You know, he doesn't get drunk, he doesn't beat his wife, etc., etc. We hope that's true of ordinary church members, as well as those who were ministers and leaders of the church. And yet, I think that gives us a glimpse, as it were, into what I'd call the common sense of the New Testament. You're not looking, first of all, for somebody with almost a holy glow emanating from him, so that you feel that there's something mystically true of this man before he's opened his mouth. Here are very basic, ordinary tests, the sort of things that the world will be looking at. You know how they're always waiting to pounce on not just any Christian, but particularly a Christian in some position of leadership and authority, and they want to hurl the charge of hypocrite at him, don't they? That's we probably all come across that sort of thing. Well, in a sense, at the very least, you might say, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he's ruling out hypocrisy. Let it never be true that these things can be said of those men who are desiring the office of an elder, an overseer, a bishop. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, and then there comes the that quite considerable list of qualifications. So, what are the qualifications that are required? Well, I think one has to begin with the spiritual qualifications. If a man is to be a minister, you might say this is hardly necessary to mention this, and yet I become increasingly convinced that it's absolutely vital that we start at this point. A man must be truly converted. If he's not truly converted, he ought not to be in the ministry. Now, you probably all heard the story of, is it William Haslam, the Cornish vicar, who preached his own conversion sermon, and that's a very thrilling story. But that's an aberration, isn't it? It's not God's normal way of dealing with men. Normally, he saves a man, and then somewhere along the road, he makes it clear to that man that he wants him in the ministry. So it begins with a man being truly converted. He's not, says Paul, to be a recent convert, not a novice. Why not? Well, he's going to be exceedingly open to the temptation of pride. And that takes you right back to Genesis 3, which is evidently the temptation that Satan was putting before Eve and Adam. He'll be as gods. Wouldn't that be great? And Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, and Adam went into it willingly with her. And really what was happening there was a repetition of the sin that had already taken place in the heavenly realm, where Satan, as it were, got above himself, wanted to be as God, and led that angelic rebellion against God with the consequences of which we know. So he's not to be a recent convert, he's to be concerned for God's glory, for the salvation of sinners and the blessing of the people of God. Unquestionably, he's to be orthodox. And by that, I mean that he's to be straight down the line when it comes to the essentials of the faith. He's not to be odd, he's not to be peculiar, he's not to be constantly riding hobby horses, but when it comes to the centralities of the faith, you know where he stands. He doesn't move from where he stands. I must admit, I was humbled a few years ago. There was something on in the church. It's the only church I've been in, so I've been there a long time, and there was something in connection with that. And I chased out the statement of faith that I made in 1962, September the 20th, 1962, when I was ordained. And I'm very thankful to God I was able to read through it and agree with every dot and comma that I'd expressed back in 1962. That is not because I'm an old stick in the mud who never, you know, comes to any new ideas or anything like that, but I thought, well, that's really as it should be. A man, once he knows the faith, there may be areas around the edge where he gets greater clarification, etc., etc., but as far as the centralities are concerned, he should be the same when he dies as he was when he started out as a minister of the gospel. There's something enduring about the faith. A man needs to be zealous. He's not just to be in it, as it were, as a job. gives him a house, gives him an income, security. No, he has to have a zeal for God, a zeal for the work that he's involved in. And he needs as well, and I would say this is particularly important when you're considering young men who are evidencing some signs of, shall we say, an inclination towards the work of the ministry, you need to be able to see faithfulness to that man's church, that he's not flitting round here, there and everywhere, except to his own church and to the meetings of his own church, but he needs to prove himself amongst those who know him best. So those, you might say, are some of the spiritual qualifications that mark out a man who truly is called of God to the ministry. The moral qualifications, here I'm back on track with the outline that you have. Well, Paul says the bishop then must be blameless. And then he deals with his family life, the husband of one wife, of good behavior, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, and so on. So he has to be morally above reproach. He doesn't play about with the women. There's nothing shady about his dealings with men. Sadly, that's something that you've got to be increasingly careful about these days, isn't it? Don't have to go back many decades before you come to the time at which the whole question of homosexuality, it was so obviously wrong that it never came into view. But now, of course, you could argue that much of the running for homosexuality is being made by clerics and bishops and archbishops and things like that, and flying in the face of what the scriptures say, they're arguing that this is a good, loving Christian position to be in. And when I was a young man, nobody would have suggested that if two men went into digs together, they were in an unhealthy sexual relation with each other. But it's different now, isn't it? Mm-hmm. People tend to assume that if there are two men who are close, there must be something sexually deviant. Or they wouldn't want to use the word deviant. They would speak of it in terms of normality. Well, a would-be minister of the gospel has to be above reproach in the homosexual area as well as in the heterosexual area as well. If he's married or engaged, his wife or his wife-to-be has to be with him in his sense of calling. That doesn't mean to say that she is to have a sense of calling herself. I've often heard ministers and ministers' wives as well, and this has left me disturbed about them, who argue that the wife knew a call just as much as the minister. What concerns me about that is I don't find anything along those lines in the scriptures. A woman might be in love with a man, he with her, and they, in the will of God, they're to get married. And then she's committed to supporting him wherever God leads him. And I think one looks for that in the potential wife of a minister, not evidence of certain speaking gifts or a subjective sense of call to anything spiritual in that way. So those are some of the moral questions that I think need to be looked at in analysing a man's alleged call to the ministry. Intellectually, well, I think he has to be intelligent. Now, by that, I don't mean that he's got to have a high IQ. That's not what I mean by intelligence at all. I think some of the most intelligent men I've known probably have never passed an exam in their lives. But that in no way limits their intelligence. So I think one's looking for the ability to think biblically, to apply biblical solutions to problems that they face in the world. And That does read, I think, intelligence. He needs to be somebody who's hard working, not skiving all the time or looking for the soft option, the easy way out every time. No, there needs to be evidence of this man is willing to screw down, and we will get on with the work. He needs a gift of utterance. If a man is absolutely tongue-tied whenever he stands up before people, I think the presumptive evidence is that that man is not called of God. If God is calling him, I would say he'll do the equivalent of what our Lord did when he touched the lips of the dumb and enabled them to speak. And if there's no sign of that happening, well, however much the man might want it, and perhaps his family are coveting it for him, it's an indication that that is not the Lord's will for him. So there needs to be that ability to speak, and to speak in such a way as can move people, not just inform their minds, but stir them up, convict them, humble them, encourage them, lift them up. I remember speaking to Peter Jeffrey. I expect most of you know him or know of him. And as you know, he's been in poor health now for a number of years. And it was after he had one of his heart operations, and I think he was in minister at Sandfields in Portalbert at the time. And eventually he was able to go to a morning service, not take it, but for about 6 months he was able to attend the service. And of course, maybe you've had some of this experience. It's not always easy, is it, to fill the pulpit? But he said that they had a lot of young men, many of them students from various colleges, along preaching on those Sundays. And it was an eye-opener to him, because he got the distinct impression that as long as a man spoke for about three quarters of an hour, it was packed tight with theology and long words, he thought that he was preaching. And it didn't do anything for the souls of the people there before him. And that had always come across as a, you might say, a dire warning to me. So a man needs to evidence some ability to not just interest people, but to move them and affect them. He needs to have an awareness of contemporary events. He doesn't live in a little cocoon isolated from the world. He needs to know what's going on round about him, because this is the situation into which God presumably is calling him. And then you might say this is a negative, but I think it's an important one. It doesn't help if he's quaint and odd. Now, I think some people almost cultivate that, maybe in the way that they stand or the way that they dress, but they deliberately, as it were, almost go out of their way to attract attention to themselves, expressed in terms of some oddity or peculiarity, habit that they have. I think if I came across a man like that, I'd have all the warning bells ringing about that man. So I put all of those under the general heading of the intellectual. Then what about the physical? Well, he's surely not to be possessed of any handicap, any impediments, any uncontrollable mannerisms or habits that again provoke amusement and divert people from the message that he's trying to preach. Now, by that I'm not saying that the New Testament minister is like the Old Testament priest. You remember that the sons of Aaron, if they had any physical infirmity, so happens I've just been finished reading the book of Leviticus and come across things like this in it. If they had any physical disability, it ruled them out from functioning as a priest. They were still able to enjoy the material privileges of being in the priestly family, but they weren't allowed to offer sacrifice and do some of the other things that the priest could do. And yet, well, take Crispus Evans, the one-eyed preacher. He could never have been an Old Testament priest, but thank God he was a very New Testament minister. Or take somebody like the late Paul Tucker. If some of you can remember him, I'm not quite sure how to describe him, sort of hunchback or certainly crippled, and yet God blessed him and used him. So please don't think that I'm discriminating against those who have got some physical deformity, but I think you have to be careful there. Is this going to detract from the message and the function that the person is trying to perform? So that's one thing that I want to emphasize. No oddities, as it were, handicaps, impediments, be they physical, mental, or habitual. If possible, a man needs to deal with these before he becomes a minister. He's not to be peculiar and odd. He needs to have vocal powers. If he's got a very weak voice, it's not a question of training so to know how to project his voice, but if he's got such a... I can think of people, you probably can as well, of your acquaintance, they could never preach. They just haven't got the voice to do it. In fact, if you stuck a microphone an inch from their mouth, you probably still have difficulty in hearing them. So I would say if God is going to call a man to be a preacher, he's going to give him the vocal wherewithal that will enable him to speak in the service of God. Now that brings me on to the question, therefore, of training for the ministry. Given that God calls men, how are we to train them for the ministry? Well, let me begin by being a bit cynical. I've certainly come across this attitude many times. Here's a young man, he expresses a desire to enter the ministry. They get him to speak in prayer meeting. He's not particularly good. They give him a Sunday, he preaches around churches in the locality, and there's nothing startling happens. It's really very ordinary. He gets through it, but and then they're in a bit of dilemma because the man has applied, shall we say, to a college, and the college has asked for a reference, and this is where the cynicism comes in. They say, well, of course he's not yet Spurgeon or Whitfield or Lloyd Jones, but he's only a young man, and we're sending him to college and give him 2 or 3 years there, and they can knock him into shape. And then comes the silent premise, and in any case, he won't be our minister, he'll be going somewhere else. Perhaps you think that's unkind of me, but I think many places work on that principle. How is a man to be trained for the ministry? Well, let's put it like this. I'll begin with an illustration. It's the difference between an acorn and a conker. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, oak trees grow from acorns. Horse chestnuts grow from conkers. If a man is an acorn, he's never going to be a horse chestnut. And conversely, if a man is a conker, you can do whatever you like. You plant it, you water it, you train it up as best you can, but never in an eternity of years is he going to be an oak tree. Now I think one of the things that you've got to decide when you've got a young man who is expressing a desire to enter the ministry, you've got to make a basic analysis of him. Is he an acorn? In which case, all right, an acorn is not a fully grown oak tree, but he's got the potential of becoming that. Or is he a conker? There's nothing wrong with conkers. You can do lots of things with conkers that you can't do with acorns. But don't delude yourself, and still worse, don't delude him into thinking that he's got what it takes with a bit of help from the college or whatever, to become a preacher and a minister of the gospel. And I say that with some feeling, because over quite a considerable number of years of experience now, I think I've witnessed a number of what I call ministerial tragedies. And I've often felt that they were avoidable tragedies. If only the church from which that man had come had the guts to say to him, "You're a lovely young fellow, we appreciate your desire to serve God, but quite honestly, we do not recognize the necessary gifts in you." You see, what happens sometimes is this, that they draw back from making that analysis and judgment. They send him off to college, and he preaches around. Eventually, somehow or another, he ends up in a church. By this time, of course, he's probably married, children may be coming along, and he's burnt his boats behind him. He can't go back to his old job now, whatever it was. He's made that decision to abandon that, and there's no way back. And then things begin to go wrong in the church. And church members can sometimes be very unsympathetic and very cruel to such people. And eventually there comes a sort of bust-up. He's got children by this time. He can't go back to his old job. It's difficult for him to get another church. And there's a ministerial tragedy. Now, I'm not speaking of every situation in terms like that, but I've seen a number of instances that I think come under that heading, and it brings to my mind the responsibility that's upon a man's home church as he expresses a desire to preach, and he feels that maybe God is calling him to be a minister. You do not just give him a wonderful pat on the back and send him off to college and say that's fine. You have a responsibility before God to that man, to what may be his potential family at that time, and to any church in which he's going to end up in. So that's something I think that's tremendously important. So how is a man to be trained for the ministry? Well, I don't agree that one size fits all. I think there are a number of different routes by which a man can go into the ministry and pass through a perfectly adequate training for the ministry. Some go to college, some end up in some sort of assistantship, although they've never technically had a college training. Some pursue a part-time course while they're still engaged in their secular occupation. Then with some, they have no training at all, so it seems. But in a number of cases, they become, not in a bad sense, very successful ministers. I've once heard it said by a college principal, "How we wished that some college had got hold of Lloyd Jones and trained him." Just very thankful that God spared him from anything like that. Although it might have been interesting to see what he would have done to the college, but that's another question. In other words, there are this variety of ways that can suit different people. I think colleges have their dangers. Let's talk a bit of history. If you go back 100 years, if you qualify that as history, I think, particularly if you lived in South Wales, to enter the ministry probably meant that you're going to have a good education, much better than would have been available to you otherwise. You could go to, say, Cardiff Baptist College or one of the other nonconformist colleges. You could probably do 6 years there. You'd come up with a BA, BD. You'd be educated, and at that time certainly the ministry was looked upon as something that was quite eminent and certainly respectable in a way that is no longer true. I think there were dangers there. I can think of a young man that came from the same church in Cardiff that I came from. He went to college, he did the BA, BD. He wasn't tremendously bright, but he was all there. And of course, by the time he'd got his 2 degrees, he'd moved away from evangelicalism. He'd swallowed the sort of teaching that he was being given in the college and in the university, and it was as if he didn't have the discernment to see through it. And I'm sure that happened on a grand scale earlier in the 20th century, and it's partly to account for the terrible decline in nonconformity in Wales in that century, that men, as it were, had the theological substance taken out of them under the pretense that they were becoming educated and more learned, and therefore were able to judge and assess the Bible. So there's a danger, I think, when colleges get tied up with degrees. Now, you might say here my background and my prejudice comes out, but when the London Theological Seminary was set up back in 1977, and that's where I was teaching, we deliberately made a principle that we were not going to award degrees, diplomas. That was done largely because it wasn't that we were against being using your intelligence when you come to the study of theology, but we felt that in that way you were opening yourself not just to the possibility but probably almost to the inevitability of having your curriculum dominated and determined by secular thinking in university institutions. I think that has become increasingly the case. And of course, what has happened since then? Now you might say, here's Harrison the snob speaking. When I went to university, I think universities were what they historically claimed to be. That there's been a multiplication of universities since those days. You know, Pontypridd Tech, I think, is now the University of Glamorgan, and so not hitting at that institution in particular, but my personal opinion would be that many of the degrees and many of the subjects that are studied in modern so-called universities are not really worth the paper that they're written on. So the fetish to get degrees and that, I think, is it's foolish and wrong. We used to find it particularly difficult in the London Seminary with men that came from overseas, from the Third World, because they wanted a piece of paper to stick up on the wall that had some prestigious British institution saying that, you know, he's been educated here and this is his degree, this is his diploma. But we felt that we couldn't do that. So, with that proviso, I'm perfectly happy for men to go to college. In some cases, that's the best thing for them. Abstract them from their local situation, get them together with men, in one sense, of like mind, and yet very diverse from them, who can knock the corners off them, and they can do the same to the others, and so on. And in that way, they can be... They can have the basic elements of the gospel sharpened and their minds stretched and informed. That can be a good thing, perfectly a proper preparation for the ministry. Either full-time or part-time. I've also run the theological training course under the auspices of the movement, and that was quite demanding for men because it meant that for 4 years... for 2 or 3 weeks every year, they used to be in residence with us at Bryn Tirion, and then they had to produce essays for the remainder of the year, as well as working in their local church, as well as keeping down a job and looking after their families, and talk about burning the candle at both ends and the middle. I think some of them were having to do that. But Many of them went through that. They found it was worthwhile and benefited from it. So it's a perfectly valid way. And it had the advantage you were not abstracted from your local situation. You were not in some artificial institution, as it were. You were there amongst the people that knew you, witnessing in an environment that you knew well, and it could be a good thing. Then in many cases, of course, you've had people taking on assistantships, or I suppose the Anglicans would call them curates, and they've been under the wing of an older man for 2 or 3 years before perhaps branching out themselves. Well, that also can be helpful. Well, there are dangers there. There are two opposite dangers. One is the danger of imitation of the man that you're working under. The other is the danger of opposition to him and trying to undo what you reckon that some people think are his virtues, but you don't want to be seen in yourself, so you can react against him. And then, of course, there always have been, and I'm sure there always will be, men with no training at all, but they seem to have a remarkable understanding of the scripture, a gift to be able to communicate it, and I think you're foolish if you say that person must go to college or he must follow this particular pattern. Surely you need to recognize the mark of God upon them and go away and let him go ahead in that way. Some people might think, well, isn't that the equivalent of throwing somebody in at the deep end and saying, well, that'll teach him how to swim? Well, there may be a truth in that. There's nothing like a desperate situation for casting yourself upon God, is there? And I think, many a minister has found himself in a situation that certainly no college had prepared him for, and he didn't know where to turn or to whom to turn apart from God. And he turned to him, and God helped him. So there are various routes, I think, into the ministry. The vital thing is that a man spends time with Jesus. Isn't that the crucial thing about the disciples and those 3 years being with the Lord Jesus Christ, just to watch him, to be able to speak to him, imitate him, and to be commissioned by him? That must have been a tremendous sense of privilege that came. Just imagine if you, one of the disciples, were sent up maybe with another disciple on a mission by Jesus Christ, to think that he had entrusted you with that. It's humbling, but at the same time, it's very encouraging. And that needs to be remembered. We need to spend time with Jesus and immerse ourselves in the scriptures, be men of prayer. You might say another thing that we ought to give attention to is this. Coming at it from the church angle, what's a church looking for when it's looking for a minister? Well, again, being cynical, lots of churches, I think, are looking for a man who's made all his mistakes somewhere else and is going to come to us and not go through that whole series of blunders with us. He'll have a spiritually very capable wife who can function on the female side every bit as well as he can function on the male side. His children will be icons of virtue and uprightness. He won't be too young, and on the other hand, he won't be too old and going into senility before his time, as it were. We want him to stay for a reasonably guaranteed number of years. And so with all those blinkers on, they start looking for a minister. And again, this sense of the leading of God, it seems to be excluded. Well, you might say that's Harrison the cynic again, but I apologize for that, but I think there's a measure of truth in it. How rarely do churches look for the right qualities? Do they feel not just that the man was eloquent and interesting and cracked a few jokes and people thought he was lovely and the old ladies in particular liked him, but did you feel spoken to? by God? Was there anything for your soul in what he said? That's vital, isn't it? Is he ministering spiritually to you inside, as it were? Not just carrying you along on a wave of either emotion or intellectual interest or something like that. Is he a man with a message? Is there a measure of the anointing of God upon his ministry? Is he a leader to be followed? Is it not that he's just looking around, seeing which way the wind is blowing, and then he's going in that direction? Or is he a man who's conscious of being under God and serving God, and therefore he wants to lead the people of God in that way? But basically, as I say, does he have anything for my soul? It should go without saying that he'll have a deep and a deepening knowledge of the Bible, that he'd be prayerful, he'd be spiritual. Sadly, I think churches often neglect these principles. I said I'd quote you from Spurgeon. Let me give you one of those quotations. This is from Spurgeon on the call to the ministry. "One brother I have encountered," one did I say? "I've met 10, 20, 100 brethren who have pleaded that they were sure, quite sure, that they were called to the ministry. They were quite certain of it, because they had failed in everything else. This is the sort of model story. Quote, "Sir, I was put into a lawyer's office, but I never could bear the confinement, and I could not feel at home in studying law. Providence clearly stopped up my road, for I lost my situation." "And what did you do then?" "Why, sir, I was induced to open a grocer's shop." "And did you prosper?" "Well, I do not think, sir, I was ever meant for trade, and the Lord seemed quite to shut up the way there, for I failed and was in great difficulties. Since then, I've done a little in life assurance agency and tried to get up a school besides selling tea, but my path is hedged up, and something within me makes me feel that I ought to be a minister." "My answer," says Spurgeon, "generally is, yes, I see you have failed in everything else, and therefore you think the Lord has specially endowed you for his service. But I fear you have forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, and not those who cannot do anything else. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and be by no means a fool or ne'er-do-well. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach his cross and not the empty-headed and the shiftless." Well, somebody like Spurgeon could say that, and I'm sheltering under his wing when I do that. But there's a lot of good sense there, isn't there? Actually, in the same same lecture earlier on, he's dealing, well, let's give you some of the headings. The first sign of a heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. This desire must be a thoughtful one. And then in the second place, combined with the earnest desire to become a pastor, there must be an aptness to teach and some measure of other qualifications needful for the office of a public instructor. Basic common sense again. And he's emphatic about submitting to the judgment of your fellow believers. In order further to prove a man's call, after a little exercise of his gifts, such as I have already spoken of, he must see a measure of conversion work going on under his efforts, or he may conclude that he has made a mistake, and therefore may go back by the best way he can. Well, I think you do need to remember there that Spurgeon was speaking in a day that knew the blessing of God to a degree that we don't in these days. That's not to excuse the paucity of blessing, but I think you've got to take that, because otherwise I think there's many a minister that would throw in the towel and give up at that point. For that, I think I would substitute this, what I've already suggested to you. Does he do anything for my soul? Is he speaking as from God to me? And is that something that is helpful? So it needs to be acceptable to the people of God. And he goes on to list some of the other things that I have mentioned, and he's coming back again and again to this sense of God and his calling upon him. So, in other words, the ministry is not to be a hobby for gifted men. I was referring to brethren early on, with brethren with a capital B, the mustn't call them the denomination, but you know what I mean. I think this view became very common amongst them. They weren't in it for the money. Many of them were prosperous businessmen, they didn't need the money, but they could preach as well as any clergyman, so they argued, and they didn't have to spend the rest of the week preparing their sermons. They were able to get on and preach on a Sunday and work as lawyers or doctors or professional men, whatever they were, in the rest of the week. And I think it almost bred, not just amongst brethren, but amongst many other evangelical Christians, an attitude that preaching is a hobby. No, it isn't. It's a calling. And it's something that a man has to give himself to wholeheartedly, and I would say, in the providence of God, full time. Now, it doesn't rule out, to use the New Testament word, tent making, but I think that's only a temporary measure, and in order to enable you to preach. Preaching emphatically is not a hobby. The man is in it full time, and with all the passion of his being.